Let's resume our study in the prophetic book of Zechariah. Chapter number 9 is where we're going to be at in a moment. Zechariah is prophesying during the 6th century rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the reestablishment of the Jewish people in their promised land. And in this particular section of his prophecies, Zechariah is passing on God's promise that there will be judgments against some of the surrounding problematic enemies of the Jewish people. In the first part of the chapter, it was against Damascus or Syria. And then after that, Tyre and Sidon. And some of these prophecies seem to be partially fulfilled by the coming of the Greeks. Alexander the Great sweeps through the land, and he brings some of this judgment against Damascus and Tyre and Sidon, and also against the Philistines. So there is at least a bit of a historical element of fulfillment with the coming of the Greeks. But there is more to this passage than that, as we will see in a moment. Let's pick up again at verse number 5, the part that focuses on the Philistines who occupy the land on the west side of Judea. Ashkelon shall see it, that is, the judgment of God, and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be an uninhabited, a mixed people. So a people that are not just Philistines, but also a mixture of other peoples, shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. Now that pride of Philistia, I believe, is probably their traditional worship of their traditional gods. Because the next thing that we read is this, verse 7, I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. And so that seems to hint at this idea that the gods of the Philistines are not going to get their piece of flesh anymore, their sacrifices. Rest of verse number 7 says, it too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Now this is interesting, because that part of the verse seems to hint at the idea that the reason the Philistine gods are not going to be getting their sacrifices is because the Philistines are going to be absorbed into the Jewish faith, that they're going to be part of the Jewish kingdom. And that does come to pass in a lot of respects, that these guys, during the time of the Hasmonean kingdom, are absorbed into the Jewish faith and no longer worship as Philistines. This idea that Ekron is going to become like the Jebusites. Jebus, you might remember, was the original name of the city of Jerusalem before David took it over and made it the capital city of the Jewish people. There were Jebusites living in it, which were presumably absorbed into the Judea tribe and became honorary Jews. And so apparently the people of Ekron, at least some of them, were going to be in that same category of accepting the worship of the true and living God and therefore no longer being Philistines, but being, in fact, Israelis. Now, verse 8 is clearly about the far future, which we see this sometimes in the prophetic literature, is that we'll be talking about restoration, and then suddenly we're at the ultimate restoration, which is eternity. Verse 8, then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again, note that modifying word, march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. So the only time that verse number 8 can become true is after the second coming of Jesus, when everything has been settled. Because we know that once Zerubbabel and Joshua get the temple rebuilt and Jerusalem is rebuilt, and then along comes Ezra and Nehemiah and help get the wall built around Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem gets repopulated, and then we end up with the Hasmonean kingdom being put in place that we've been talking about, and we end up with a brief period of time with an independent Jewish kingdom that almost covered the area of David's kingdom and of Solomon's kingdom in the Promised Land, that it all falls apart. That when the Messiah comes, he ends up not being embraced by the full Jewish nation, and therefore judgment comes again in accordance with Daniel chapter 9. The temple is destroyed, Jerusalem is overrun, and it's trampled underfoot by non-Jews until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So verse 8 can't be true with the Hasmonean kingdom. It can't be true until the second coming of Jesus. And speaking of the coming of Jesus, look what pops up next in the book of Zechariah. I've talked about this before. Zechariah has a mixture of prophecies about the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Verse number 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That is quoted in the Gospels, a couple of them, as being fulfilled by the triumphal entry of Jesus on the 10th day of the first Jewish month, which was the day that the Passover lambs had to be selected. But he came that day, just 4 days before his crucifixion, riding on the unbroken colt of a donkey. And he came as the king. He came as the Messiah, offering himself to them and ultimately being rejected by them. But here it is in the book of Zechariah. And it describes him perfectly. He is coming as king. He is righteous. He has salvation, which, of course, I repeatedly tell you, Yehoshua, Jesus' Jewish name, means he who is salvation. And so he comes with salvation in his name and as his purpose. And he is humble. There is no doubt that he is meek because he has his power under control. And that's what meekness is all about. Meekness is not weakness. It's power under control. And riding on a donkey is not just humble. It was also very Jewish. The Jewish kings rode to their inaugurations, their ordinations, on donkeys as a reminder of their humility and their connection with the land and the people, because donkeys were basically the tractor of the agricultural world of the past. And so Jesus is talked about here in his first coming as well. Now the Jewish people, the apostles in particular, did not understand the fullness of his coming on the donkey until later. I think Matthew is the one that acknowledges that. That they didn't understand at the time that he was fulfilling this. But the book of Zechariah lays it right there for us. Verse number 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Ephraim is the tribal area to the north of Judah. And Ephraim sometimes is a stand-in for northern Israel. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. So there will be no more chariots coming into northern Israel. There will be no more war horses coming into Judah, into the area of Jerusalem. There will be no more battle bows, no more fighting coming against them. That prophecy is not realized until after the second coming of Jesus. So here it is, a mixture of first coming, second coming prophecies in the book of Zechariah chapter 9. And he, meaning he who rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, the Messiah, he shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Sea to sea would be basically from the Mediterranean over to the Dead Sea, and the river is always the River Euphrates to the ends of the earth. So this is a way of talking about the entirety of the Promised Land and beyond, and beyond. Let's not forget that, because he will be ruler over the new earth. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, what happens with the blood of the new covenant, which is the blood of Jesus Christ? It sets us free from condemnation to the waterless pit, to the abyss, to hell itself. Verse 12, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. When you lose stuff because of judgment, and then you get it back again later, doubled, that's a great blessing. And that's what God is promising here. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I've made Ephraim its arrow. So Judah, the southern kingdom that is now returning, and Ephraim, the northern kingdom, which has also been invited to return, because when Cyrus the Great made his great decree, the people of northern Israel had been exiled into Mesopotamia, which was then under Cyrus's control. So people from all the tribes of Judah, or excuse me, all the tribes of Israel were offered the chance to return to the Promised Land under Cyrus the Great. And so God is now fulfilling that idea. He's working with the fullness of his people. And so he pictures using Judah like his bow, and Ephraim's like an arrow in that bow, which means we're getting ready to fight, right? And then we have this, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Now that prophecy there is getting the people ready, just like the book of Daniel did, for the great Greek crisis that's coming. After Alexander the Great brings the whole Middle East under Greek culture, we have the Greeks of Syria, the leadership there, spawn a man by the name of Antiochus IV, and he brings about a great crisis in Judah, which Judas Maccabee responds against, which Judas's dad and Judas's brothers respond against, and they become the heroes of resistance. They are the battle bow and sword of God against the sinfulness of Antiochus IV and those that were cooperating with him. And so this is a prophecy about the second century BC crisis, out of which Hanukkah comes. Verse number 14. And here is probably a poetic description of God working through Judas Maccabee in the time of the second century reestablishment of the temple, rededication of the temple that's related to Hanukkah. But it could also be, because we know the book of Zechariah talks about the second coming of Jesus, it could be a jumping ahead to the ultimate salvation. But here is what it says. Then he who is will appear over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning, and he who is God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. He who is of the host will protect them. They shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. So the picture here, I think, based on verse 15, is much more in the idea of the great battles under Judas Maccabee in particular, where there were signs and wonders associated with this time period in the sky and in the land. And Judah was constantly drawing the people back to prophecies of God's assistance miraculously in battle, and how he would protect them and allow them to even tread on the weaponry of the other side. And so that might be the sling stones thing here. But the loudness of yelling your battle cry when you go into battle, they're going to drink and roar as if drunk with wine. And then being full like a bowl and drenched like the corners of the altar. The altar had four horns on it that were symbolic of God's power and strength. And that's where you put the blood of the animals whenever the sacrifices were offered. And so the corners of the altar were always drenched in blood, always covered in blood. So the picture here, I think, is probably of the Maccabean heroes drenched in blood as they stood up for the covenant of God and reestablished the worship of God at the temple. On that day, he who is their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his hand or on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. And so the victories of Judas and his brothers, the establishment of the Hasmonean kingdom, brought a brief period of prosperity and peace, and very brief, a righteous kingdom in and around Jerusalem. Now, unfortunately, it deteriorated very quickly. Then it was overthrown in the time of the coming of the Romans to the lower Middle East. And then the Jewish people were under Roman governments from about 63 onward, with little pockets of semi-independence. Verse number 1 of chapter number 10. We were just talking about grain, so now we talk about what brings grain. Ask rain from he who is in the season of the spring rain, from he who is who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, to everyone the vegetation in the field. You should probably tie this in with the beginning of Zechariah and Haggai's prophecies, that the reason that there was a drought and famine in the land after the return was because they weren't getting the temple built. Well, now they're building the temple. They should be able to ask God for rain and for grain and get them both. And so I think that's why it's coming out here in the prophecy. Verse number 2, for the household gods utter nonsense, the diviners see lies, they tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. So now we focus on the idea that some of the problems, many of the problems of the past that came upon Israel, came upon Judah, was because they had bad leaders that either allowed them to engage in sin or actually led them to engage in sinful behavior, like worshiping idols. And so the people that don't have good shepherds end up looking like lost, wandering sheep. Jesus even used that imagery when he was talking about the people of his ministry period, that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so what they needed was him, the good shepherd. Verse number 3 is going to continue down that thematic idea of bad shepherds. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For he who is of the host cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and I will make them like his majestic steed in battle. So God doesn't like it when his people don't have good leaders. It upsets him. And here we're talking about the Jewish people of this time of the return. And God wants them to be like his majestic steed. Verse 4, from him shall come the cornerstone. That is from God. It's going to come the cornerstone. That's Jesus. From him the tent peg. What's the point of a tent peg? It's what holds the tent in place. So it's the anchor of the tent. And Jesus is exactly that as well. From him the battle bow, which we were talking about earlier. You know, the Savior saves from the enemy. So the battle bow of Jesus saves us from sin. From him every ruler, all of them together. So when you have God providing his Messiah, providing his great shepherd, providing his great Savior, Redeemer to us, that comes along with proper leaders that do the right things. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the street, in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because he who is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. Again, we have this imagery. It's probably a mixture of time periods when God uses physical heroes to save his people and to get them back on track. We had the judges of old that would often engage in battle to do that. And histories throughout the time of David and after were the mighty men stood up for God. The Maccabees were a good example of that as well. But then the ultimate fulfillment of that is going to be Jesus. In the book of Revelation, how do we see Jesus arriving? He's arriving on his battle steed. He's arriving on his horse, and he's got his sword, and he wages war. So God pictures that through these prophecies in the Old Testament, that that's eventually coming. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. So again, that's the two kingdoms that split after the time of Solomon's death. But now they're being put back together again. Remember, we had a prophecy where they were going to be two sticks bound together where they would be one people. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am he who is their God, and I will answer them. So God is wanting to patch things up. He's wanting to make it as if nothing ever split them apart. And isn't that really what he's doing with us with salvation? He is trying to bring us into a relationship with him that we should have always had. Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in he who is. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. So this is the return. This is, I'm bringing them back. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And with their children they shall live and return. And it's not just about this return in the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah. It's also about the ultimate return, when the trumpet is sounded and the dead in Christ rise and the living in Christ will be transformed and they're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus they'll always be with him. That's the ultimate gathering together, which is prophesied in this part of the book of Zechariah. Verse 10, I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. Those are the two ends of the highway of holiness that we've seen in other prophecies. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon. There'll be no room for them. So there's going to be so many of the redeemed in the righteous resurrection and transformation that it's going to be packed. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Now, this drying up of the Nile is interesting because there's some prophecies in other passages that talk about the rivers being dried up during the time leading up to the millennium, so that people can be on this highway of holiness to come to Jerusalem, to Jesus. And he alone will have the scepter. So there's not going to be a scepter in Egypt or Assyria anymore. And verse 12, I will make them strong in he who is, and they shall walk in his name, declares he who is. And so, of course, those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who call upon the name of Jesus shall be saved. And what does Jesus' name mean? He who is salvation. So file that away, come back tomorrow, and we'll continue with this shepherding motif.